Okay, so this is night four in the prophet Jeremiah, and I am going to take a little bit different direction tonight than we've been doing all week, so hang on to your hats, and we'll see how this goes. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you that your word is unique. It is not just another piece of literature, but Lord, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, it is, in one way, it's a manifestation of your son, Jesus. And with your word, you shape us and you equip us and you convict us. And Lord, we ask that you would do that work tonight. Lord, the same creative word that brought forth the earth, Lord, when you made the heavens and the earth, is the same word that comes forth from here by your spirit to shape us. So Lord, would you separate the light and the darkness, the dry land and the sea? Lord, would you come and organize and bring harmony in our lives through the teaching of your word? We bless you. We thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been doing Jeremiah, and we've been talking about how the prophet Jeremiah's job was to tell the people of God, because of your persistence in sin, God is going to send you into exile, and you have to just receive it, or there's going to be great judgment. And it's a very important message. I think it's a very important message for us as Christians. But what I want to do tonight is point out that in one way, we've been misreading it, or I've been helping us misread it. And so I'm going to sort of bring a correction to that. And the way I've been misreading it a little bit is that it is to the nation of Israel, and we're not the nation of Israel. It is to Jews, and we're not Jews. Anybody here a Jew? I know I ask this all the time. I'm not a Jew. We're not Jews. And so I want to do what I sometimes encourage us to do in the Word, which is find out where you are in a story, how it relates to you. And so if I were to point out who are we in the story of Jeremiah, I would say we're the Gentile nations around Israel. Does that make sense? We are Egypt and Ammon and Moab and Babylon. And one of the things you see consistently in the story of Jeremiah is God is using these nations to punish his people, but he will also punish these nations for opposing his people. Does that make sense? And so stick with me, because I really want to draw our attention to, I think, a very important theme that the prophet Jeremiah wants us to get around, an important thing we have to remember as Christians. Let me read a strange story out of Jeremiah, and I'll discuss how this relates to us. So Jeremiah chapter 38. We read it a couple weeks ago, but I want to read it again. And this is in Jeremiah 38, when Jeremiah has been thrown into the cistern. All right, he's been thrown into the cistern. He's up to his neck in mud. He's going to die of starvation there. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 7, we have this small little episode. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So I want to draw attention to this Ebed-Melech. The name, I think I pointed out a couple weeks ago, means servant of the king. He's an Ethiopian eunuch, right? So does anybody remember another Ethiopian eunuch in Scripture? Anybody remember the only other Ethiopian eunuch in Scripture? It's when Philip is walking on the road. He's walking on the road. The Spirit sends him to this Ethiopian eunuch who's been worshiping, and he reads the prophet Isaiah, and this guy becomes a Christian, and he gets baptized. So we have a Gentile believer here. And what I want to sort of challenge us with is that in regard to the people of Israel, in regard to Jews, we're either Ebed-Melech, serving them, blessing them, grateful for them, interceding for them, or we're the nations around Israel that are going to be condemned. Does that make sense? We are those Gentile nations. And so I really do want to talk about something tonight that we don't normally talk about, but is prominent in the Bible, and that is our relationship to Jews and our relationship to Israel. So again, let me reiterate this. Jeremiah makes this promise that after 70 years of captivity, God is going to send the Jews back to the land, and they are going to inhabit the land, and there is going to be prosperity and a new heart in his people. And so here's a question I want to ask. Have the promises in Jeremiah been fulfilled? The promises to give his people a new heart and to send them back to the land so that they inhabit the land in peace. And my first answer is no, not entirely. Okay? Yes. In some sense, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews gathered in Jerusalem. They heard the message of Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit because they believed in Jesus. And that was a beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. Does that make sense? So in a sense, yes. And in the early church, there were many Jews who believed these promises and were inhabiting the land. But one of the key and consistent promises in Scripture is that the Israelites would inhabit the land, that it was promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. So let me just give you a little bit of history related to this. In 70 AD, hopefully everybody knows what happened. This is after Jesus prophesied about this repeatedly. In 70 AD, because of continued rebellion, the Roman Empire finally said, we've had it with the Jewish people and their constant rebellions. They came to Jerusalem, they besieged it for years, they finally breached the walls, and they absolutely eradicated the city. They put in a new road pattern, right? You know, our road patterns that are the right angle road patterns, that's a Roman thing. They totally imposed a new order on the city, they banished Jews from the city, and they rebuilt it and renamed the city of Jerusalem. About 70 years later, there was another rebellion, and that rebellion ended in 135, and the Romans suppressed that rebellion, and from that time on, Jews were not allowed to live in the land of Israel. Some of them lived in small numbers, but by and large, they were not allowed to live in the land of Israel. So there's this theme in Scripture, and I want to draw all of our attention to it because it happens repeatedly. There are partial fulfillments of God's promises. Does it make sense? God has made a promise, like, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Well, how does Abraham receive that promise? He receives it when he buys a plot of the land to bury his wife and later his family. He is later buried there. That is all of the promised land he gets. So it's a fulfillment of the promise, but it's not a total and a final consummate fulfillment of the promise. Does that make sense? This sort of thing happens repeatedly through Scripture. God fulfills his promises. For example, the Israelites came back from Babylon and they inhabited the land, but that never reached the heights that the prophets in the Scripture promise again and again. So there's a fulfillment, but there's a deferral of the fulfillment. There's a fulfillment of the promise, but there's a waiting for something more. Does that make sense? Everybody with me. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis chapter 12, we need to rewind and talk about why this is all so significant. As I am wont to say repeatedly, when you read Genesis, pay attention that after mankind rebels from God, what we get in Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is stories of the consequences of human rebellion from God. And it's a story that covers nations. It's a story that shows what happens in relationships. Brothers kill themselves. What happens in marriage. There's brokenness in marriage. There's the earliest polygamy. It's awful. The stories of Genesis culminate in the Tower of Babel, when all the nations of the world get together because they want to make a name for themselves, and they build this tower to make a name for themselves, and God judges them and scatters those nations. Immediately after that, we get the call of Abraham. Now, let me make this point. Human rebellion has destroyed the world. Human mistrust of God brings death and chaos in every area, government down to relationships. And God is not content with that. And so God undertakes a plan to fix what's wrong with the world, and he starts with Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. Let's read it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so you can follow out Abraham's life and see that people that cursed him, God cursed them. People that blessed Abraham, God blessed them. You can follow the course of the people of Israel. In one sense, Babylon cursed Israel, and God allowed the Persians to come and destroy Babylon. Does that make sense? That same pattern repeats throughout Scripture. But remember also, God is promising to fix what's wrong with the world through Abraham and through his family. So let me read this out of Galatians chapter 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles." That is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. Right? That God wants to fix the world. How does he want to do it? By giving people his spirit. But that takes the work of Jesus, who is a Jew, right? All this comes about, the promise that was to Abraham given comes to the Gentiles so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. The answer to the curse of human sin is the Spirit of God. The answer to human rebellion from God is the Spirit of God writing the law of God on the hearts of his people. And so we have that good news in Jesus Christ. But I want to make a very important point, which is God never says in the New Testament that the church replaces Israel. And if you ever want to do a study of this, I would encourage you, read the New Testament. There's never a place where Israel or the Israelites are mentioned and it doesn't refer to the Jews, okay? And think about one of the major themes of most of the New Testament letters. How do Jews and Gentiles get along, right? I mean, this is a major theme of several letters. Romans, at the end of Romans, there's a long discussion about, listen, you have Jewish Christians there and you have Gentile Christians there. This is how you need to learn to live together. And it was a major theme because Gentiles didn't have to eat kosher and they didn't have to get circumcised. How do they live together? All right, it was a major concern there. The book of Galatians is all about Gentiles learning how to relate to this faith that at its roots is Jewish, but they don't have to get circumcised. Does that make sense? In the book of Acts, one of the major themes of the book of Acts is that same question. And in Acts chapter 15, we have what's called the first council of the church, where the church decides, Gentiles, you don't have to get circumcised. But they say, but here's what you do. Abide those laws that will help you have table fellowship with Jews. All right, abide by ways of life and eating that will allow you to have table fellowship with Jews. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus has come and brought us who were far off, Gentiles, and those who are near, Jews, together to have access to God by the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, you know, Paul says, well, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. So all those differences are abolished. I'm here to tell you, Paul would have been for male and female bathrooms, okay? He would have said, yes, male and female are of the same value and love in Christ Jesus. That doesn't abolish the differences that God designed. Does that make sense? In heaven, there will be male and female. Likewise, the differences between Jew and Gentile are not abolished, but they're brought together and unified by faith in Jesus and the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? The scripture says that all nations and all tongues, and I love this, all tongues will praise God. I think this means that all human languages, there will be representatives from all human languages that worship and praise God, because all human languages have a unique way of putting things. And so the curse of Babel has been redeemed and gathered up, right? The curse of the languages of Babel has been redeemed and made a tool of praising God, even though it comes from human rebellion. So there has been an attitude among Christians historically that the church replaced Israel. Okay, and I could point you to theologians throughout the church's history who said this, and it's awful. All right, this has not been universal among Christian theologians, but it has been a major theme. It is in part why, for example, so many Jews were persecuted in the Middle Ages. All right, because there's been misrepresentations of Scripture. Let me give you one misrepresentation of Scripture very quickly before I go on. So in the Gospel of John, it says, in various ways, if you listen to the language, it talks about how the Jews kill Jesus, right? The Jews do various things. Let me point out one particular thing. The word that is used there is called Judeans, all right? And it specifically refers to people who live in Judea, meaning the area around Jerusalem. And very specifically, it typically means, if you pay attention in the Gospel of John, it typically means the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean all Jews, okay? Because clearly, there are many Jews in the land who didn't do this. His own disciples were Jews. Does that make sense? But in Christian history, those passages have been used to say the Jews killed Jesus, they're evil, and it has caused all kinds of persecution of Jews throughout the century, which is lamentable. I believe, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, that the promise still stands. Those who curse the people of God, God's chosen people, will be cursed, and those who bless them will be blessed. I believe that still stands, even post-Christ. Does that make sense? So, the church has not replaced Israel. So let's look. I'm not going to do a deep exegesis of this, but I do want to read and comment on Romans chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I'm going to zero in on chapter 11. So in 9, 10, and 11, let me just read a little bit of 9. The Apostle Paul, and by the way, many people think that chapter 8 is sort of the end of Romans, and he's just doing cleanup work after that. And how you read the Bible, you know, how you determine that is very important. I don't think that's the case. I think he has discussed what's going on, and a major question that is burning on his heart comes up. Listen to what he says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, if you're wanting to look for, a lot of people want to claim that the New Testament doesn't claim Jesus is God. This is one of the most unambiguous passages in the New Testament that refers to the divinity of Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul says, listen, I'm in anguish. Because God has given me this ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm glad. I know that's my duty. That's great. But my heart is sorrowful because a significant percentage of my fellow Jews do not believe. And this breaks my heart. They are God's people. They are the ones through whom God chose no other nation in the world, no other people in the world through whom he was going to bring his son Jesus. All right? It doesn't mean that other nations don't have some pieces of truth, but it does mean that that nation is the one that he chose. And we get offended by that, right? We get offended by they got picked and not me. And one of the points Paul is at pains to make in this section of Romans is, hey, listen, that's just the grace of God. He chose them to be the ones through whom he would give his law and that he would send his son. So this is Paul's quandary, and he is deeply meditating on what is going on. How do we understand this? And again, we don't have time to cover all of these chapters, but I want to look in 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people, meaning the Jews, By no means. By the way, earlier in the letter, he says, should we go on, should we continue in sin because grace, so that grace can abound? What does he say? By no means. So he has the same phrase here. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is the prophet's fatalism. This is the worst generation ever. We're going to hell in a handbasket. It's awful. Oh, quit whining. I have 7,000. All right? He says, no, it's not as bad as you think, and there are 7,000 who are not idolaters. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. And this is a very important phrase in Scripture, a remnant, right? In Israel, and there was a remnant of the people, right? There is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So this is at least part of what Paul discerns, that Gentiles believing in Christ and becoming a part of the family of God by faith is to make his own people jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let me tell you what Paul is saying. He's saying, one day when the full number of Jews who are going to believe, we have not yet seen what that will mean for the world. All right? Jonathan Edwards, writing from our country a couple hundred years ago, said he fully believed that we should expect spectacular fulfillments of God's promises in our day because all of the promises of Scripture haven't been fulfilled. All right? And Paul is thinking in a very similar way. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. They're the root, we're the branches. But if some branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. This is what I want to say to us tonight about Jewish people in general. We cannot be arrogant to them. We cannot write them off. We cannot not be concerned for them. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Salvation is from the Jews. Our Lord is a Jew. We partake of the flesh and blood of a Jew, not a Gentile. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in by into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, Gentile believers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And he calls it a mystery, and that means we can't plumb the depths of it. We can't, he says, listen, I have this sense of what it means, but we can't plumb the depths. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Do you hear that? Jesus rejecting Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers and the covenant that God made with Abraham. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And note how he ends. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So for Paul, God is not done with the Jews. He's not done with that people, and that we cannot be wise in our own eyes. We cannot be proud. Let me say a few things about what I think that means for us, because to be quite frank, there's two synagogues in town. How many people know personally practicing Jews? Anybody? So there's a professor at UK, right? Yeah, a married couple professor at UK. So not many of us rub elbows with them. But let me say a few things about what I think all this means. First, I don't know if this is going to be controversial or not, but I believe it's true. The modern state of Israel is a partial fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people. All right, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But again, it's a partial fulfillment. I don't know that it's a final fulfillment. I don't know that it will continue as it is, but I believe it is a partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to Jacob, to the patriarchs. Consider this. For almost 2,000 years, this people has not lived in their ancestral home. For almost 2,000 years, they have wandered from nation to nation and been preserved. For almost all of that time, they have been persecuted in various ways, but have continued to be preserved. In 1290, England banned all Jews from England. In 1492, Spain kicked all Jews out of Spain. And things like that have happened throughout European history. And so, for almost 2,000 years, this goes on. And then, in 1948, after they were almost entirely wiped out during the Holocaust, the state of Israel is born. I would say that's almost a modern miracle. And if you read the history of the early state of Israel and the almost total annihilation they faced at many turns, you cannot help but believe this is a partial fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Does that make sense? I fully believe that is the case. Some people have suggested that the emergence of the state of Israel is kind of a modern secular parable of the resurrection. All right, that a nation that had been eradicated 2,000—there's been no nations that have been reborn, much less a nation reborn after almost 2,000 years. All right, this is the God who brings a child from a barren elderly couple. This is the God who raises Jesus from the dead, and this seems to be the same God who has brought about this nation. Now, I also want to say a few things about this. I don't think this means that everything the state of Israel does is right, any more than I think anything the ancient state of Israel did was right. What did God do to the ancient state of Israel? He judged them. They're still held to the standards that he calls them to. And they're still called to have faith in Christ. But I think in some sense, this is, again, a fulfillment of something God is doing. By the way, when you read the history of the early state of Israel, most of the founders of the state of Israel were atheists. But you are beginning to see in this generation more and more Jews who are returning to their faith, and some who are turning to faith in Christ. So I can't say what will happen, but I do believe God is interested in that nation. And I do believe you curse Israel, God curses you. You bless them, God blesses you. By the way, some people have said, and I think that you could make a case for this, that you could make an argument for the existence of God based just on the history of the people of Israel, just on the history of Jews. No other people has faced the kind of persecution they do, and there's no other explanation for it other than that they are the people of God, and people are jealous and enraged that they're the people of God. And I think that's right. I think you can make an argument for that. So let me put it this way. I think the fulfillment that God is aiming at and that history will come to is that God will rule all nations through his people Israel, with Jesus the Messiah ruling, and all nations will be related. I think God wants them in the land, ultimately. And I think that that is what God intends for the new creation. Does that make sense? That's where God's going. So let me give some so what's, because again, how do we live this out? Well, number one, I think we are indebted to the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. I think we are indebted to them. When you read church history, you find there were a lot of church leaders that learned from the Jews. Jerome spent a lot of time learning Hebrew from Jews in Bethlehem. There are many different Christians who said, hey, we need to learn from them. I think I've shared this story before. There's something called the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of religious texts that the Jews compiled when they were in exile in Babylon and after. It is much larger than the Bible. There were, a couple years ago, about 200,000 Jews who had committed to studying one page of the Babylonian Talmud every day, and it took them 7.5 years to do it. All right, and it is heavy lifting. If anybody wants to get a sense of how intense Jewish study is, I can recommend a few books that will give you a flavor for just how intense it is. Imagine if believing Jews brought that fervor for study to the study of the New Testament. Right? We are indebted. So we should not boast. We should not think God has replaced Jews. We should think we are wild olive branches that have mercifully been grafted in. And so as a result, we should pray for Jews and we should pray for the people of Israel at the very least. Now, I want to point out something. This year, sometimes this happens. This year, Passover and Good Friday coincide in the Western calendar. So it's a great opportunity this year to pray for the nation of Israel and pray for Jews. During this time of the year. It's a good reminder. For our Easter is the fulfillment of their Passover. All right, they're not two separate holidays. One is the fulfillment of the other. So we need to be a people, we need to pray for them. I've shared this before. God loves the Jews, and we need to love what God loves. And we need to love something that's not us. Right? You know, I mean, we know God loves us. We know that's a clear message, but we also need to love them because they are beloved because of the covenants. So I'm going to hold up Ebed-Melech as our sort of, I'm not going to call this Ebed-Melech Christian Fellowship, but I want to hold up Ebed-Melech as a kind of a type of the Gentile church, what the Gentile church ought to be. What did he do? He put his neck on the line to intercede for the king to see Jeremiah rescued from the captivity that he was in. And I think, in many ways, he needs to be our hero. Does that make sense? The last thing I'll say is that we should also expect the unexpected. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting what's going to happen with the modern state of Israel. Perhaps God could judge them again. I don't know. But I do believe God has not forsaken his promises to them. And lastly, lest anybody has this question, let me say, all who are saved, Jew and Gentile, are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's not negotiable. But how God will turn the tide and how history will unfold where the people of God come to faith in Christ in fullness, I don't know, but we should expect it, and we should pray for it, and we should anticipate it. Amen? I should also say just a few other thoughts really quickly. Well, no, I'll leave it at that. Any questions before we come to communion? Any questions? But I imagine there might be some questions. Anybody have any questions? Bob. Yeah. So that crisis happened in Babylon, right? When they went into exile in Babylon, because around Jeremiah's prophecies, that happened, right? So you see it in the Psalms. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? So among Jews, there was sort of, we don't have a temple, we can't make sacrifices. Prayer is sacrifice. Study of Torah is sacrifice. Good works are sacrifice. Service and giving to the poor, that is sacrifice. So that idea developed in exile. And I know a lot of Jews, most Jews think that way today. I also know some want to see a temple rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted. But there's been a tradition among Jews that study and learning and prayer and service are the sacrifices that God wants us to offer. And there's a great similarity in that with us, right? Our bodies are living sacrifices, right? Our thanksgiving is a sacrifice. So that's how they've negotiated not having a temple for 2,000 years. That's the short answer. There's a whole different, we don't have time to get into all the different versions of expectation of the Messiah and what that will look like in a rebuilding of a new temple and what that will mean over there, because there's something else where the temple was right now, so yeah. Anybody else, any questions? Can y'all get your heart around this? I mean, here I'd preach a sermon that's not about you. Can we go, you know what? No, it's not about me, but it's about the world. And it's about what God's doing in the world. And it's about our place in it. I think there's something very liberating in hearing a sermon that's not about you and getting your heart around it and saying, this is about God and his purposes, what he's been doing for a long time. God, let me play my part. So I think that means we go on doing, making disciples to Jesus Christ, but all the while we have an eye on what God might be doing with his people. Let's come to the table. Let's stand up. Father, we thank you that because of human sin, Lord, you were not content to let the misery and the slavery and the destruction of sin prevail. But Lord, you called a man, you called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you made a covenant with him. And God, I thank you that you keep your promises. Lord, that you abide by the covenants you make, and that, Lord, we stand here tonight in fulfillment of your promises to Abraham. God, you said you would bless all nations, and Lord, here's a little itty-bitty sampling of nations here before you that have been blessed in your son Jesus Christ, descended from Abraham. Lord, that we have received the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we have received your law being written on our hearts. Lord, and it is setting us free. And God, it is a little glimpse of the blessing that you want to bring to all nations. So Lord, tonight we do lift up your people. And Lord, we lift up these scriptures where Paul is in anguish over the circumstance of his people in his day. Lord, we ask that you would give us an eternal perspective. God, we ask that you would have mercy on your people, Israel. Lord, that you would fulfill your promises to them. Lord, we ask that you would show us how we might bless them, Lord, and not curse them. And God, we call to mind the history of supposedly Christian Europe that has been so destructive to your people, and we ask for mercy, God. So Lord, give us humility, give us the fear of you, give us an eternal perspective. And we bless you for that. Father, we thank you that as we come to this table tonight, this is the blood of your son, Jesus. This is the blood of the covenant made with Abraham. Lord, the blood of your son, Jesus, and his body broken on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would nourish us by your Holy Spirit. so that we can live faithful to you and your son, Christ Jesus. And we bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the table.